Colossians chapter 3. That hymn we just sang, in many ways, will summarize my message this morning. So what you just sang, now you get to hear. And hopefully, between singing it and hearing it, indeed, God's word will sink deeply into your hearts and minds. We're looking at the first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 3. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these two, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you that we can come to you, that we can lift our petitions to you, knowing that on account of the righteousness of Christ and his atoning work, that you will hear our prayers. Lord, we pray now. We ask that your mercy would be upon us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive your truth. Lord, we pray that by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit, we might indeed be changed, that we might be conformed, and that we might be maturing more and more into the image of Christ. So we pray that you would bless the reading and now the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1993, Jeff Foxworthy released his first album, "You Might Be a Redneck If." You probably heard some of those lines that he came up with. "You might be a redneck if on your mailbox you have painted the word mail, and it is spelled M-A-L-E. You might be a redneck if you have a full set of salad bowls and they all say Cool Whip on the side." This album, it propelled him to stardom, if you will. Made him one of the most beloved and well-known comedians. And while there were some crude things, some crude themes from time to time, what he really excelled at was connecting the ifs with the then. If this is true, then this must also be true. You might be a redneck if you ever used your ironing board as a buffet table. If your daughter's Barbie dream house has a clothesline in the front yard, then you may be a redneck. If you ever stared at a can of orange juice because it said concentrate, you might be a redneck. It's interesting. Jeff Foxworthy defines a redneck as a person with the glorious absence of sophistication. Pretty funny modern definition of the word redneck. But historically, he couldn't be more wrong as to what a redneck actually was. The term redneck has its roots back in Scotland in the early 1600s. There was a great persecution that was happening there in England and in Great Britain. And the issue was kind of a simple issue to understand, even though it was also pretty complex in the way it worked itself out. The issue of this persecution was who was the head of the church. The Anglican church said the king was the head of it. The Scottish Presbyterian said, no, Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. And so it was the Scottish Presbyterians there in the early 1600s who composed two important documents. There was the National Covenant in 1638, and then there was the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. And there were large masses of people that signed these two documents. And the original rednecks, as they were called, sometimes signed these documents in their own blood. And the way they got their name is because they would wear red cloths around their neck. And this red cloth was to symbolize their willingness that they weren't afraid to die in putting their name on these documents, which summarized what they believed. Now, for you history buffs out there, this second document, the Solemn League and Covenant, is of such great importance that not a single one of us would be in this room if it hadn't been signed. Profound statement, I know, but that's how much weight this carried. For two reasons. One, this Solemn League and Covenant set the expectations of what would come out of the Westminster Assembly. Right? This Solemn League and Covenant defined what people were going to be looking forward to and what would come out of the Assembly. Namely, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. So those came out. But more than that, the Solemn League and Covenant was also used as a paradigm of sorts for our own Constitution. For our own understanding of how our government would function, came out of this Solemn League and Covenant. And so if that document hadn't been produced, well, we wouldn't be gathered in this room today. And so a true original redneck was really about as far from Jeff Foxworthy's definition of a redneck as you could come. The true sense of the word of a redneck should be something like this. You might be a redneck if your profession of faith means that you are willing to die for what you believe. Right? Or you might be a redneck if you believe Jesus Christ alone is head of the church. So I guess you could perhaps say Paul was the first redneck, right? And he wanted the Colossians to be rednecks as well. Now I wonder how the church in America would measure up to this definition, right? I wonder how we would measure up to this definition. Would we be willing to wear that red cloth that symbolizes we would be willing to die for the faith that we profess? And are we willing to profess that Jesus Christ alone is the Lord of His church, the head of the church? Well, in order to come to that place, there's a bit of maturity, a bit of Christian maturity that has to happen. That we have to be growing in our faith if we're to stand upon those two principles. And so Paul, in our passage today, he is laying out for us how to grow in our faith. He's laying out for us the cycle of Christian maturity. And he gives us four commands. There are four imperatives that he expects every believer to follow if or in order for them to grow and mature in their faith. Now, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 28. Paul gives us sort of a structure of what he is doing in this letter to the Colossians. He says, Him we proclaim, right? Meaning Christ. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so what Paul was essentially doing in chapter 2, he begins by proclaiming Christ. And then he began to warn people about not proclaiming Christ or about straying from the doctrine of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, See to it or beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And then last week we looked at verses 16 and 18. Let no one pass judgment on you or in order to manipulate you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a certain type of Sabbath celebration. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify you. And so Paul begins this content of his letters, chapters 2, 3, and 4. He begins with proclaiming Christ. Then he gives the warning, and now he is moving on to the teaching. What is it that we as believers ought to be doing if we are to mature in the faith, if we are to be maturing Christians? Well, he gives us these four imperatives, four commands. And these four commands, they're not optional for believers. How well you do these four things will directly correlate with your maturity in Christ. How well you do with these four things will directly impact your maturing in the Christian faith. And it doesn't matter if you've been a believer for 50 years. It doesn't matter if you've been a believer for only 5 days. This cycle of maturity, if you will, these four commands, they are true for all of us. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul wrote to them, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, right? And so that was the test of faith that he gave them. What he's giving us today is the test to see if we are walking after Christ, or if we are walking in a manner that is following Jesus, our Good Shepherd. Our passage now lays out for us this step-by-step, or this cycle of maturity, this process by which we mature. And this process is so applicable that it isn't simply restricted to our Christian life in general. If there's a particular area in your Christian life in which you want to mature and in which you want to grow, well, these four commands can be applied to that minute detail as well as to the overarching maturity in your life. And so what is the first command? What does Paul first command us to do if we are to mature in Christ? Well, he says there, in verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. This word, seek, it addresses our aim. It addresses our purpose in life. We find this throughout the New Testament, and even in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find this same word used in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I desire, that one thing I will seek after. Right? What is the purpose? What is the aim of your life? That's what Paul is getting at here. If you have been raised with Christ, you're going to seek. You're going to have one purpose, one aim. You know, Disney is coming out with a new Star Wars movie. There's one coming out at Christmas time. Then the following year, perhaps as early as May, they're going to be coming out with a movie about Han Solo. I don't know if you guys remember him. He was that scoundrel that fortune kind of went his way, if you will, in the movie. But he had this sidekick by the name of Chewie. You remember him? Chewie, this big, hairy beast. There's an interesting relationship that formed between Han Solo and Chewie, and I think they're going to be developing it in this movie. But in the books, the way Han Solo and Chewie came to be friends is because Han Solo actually rescued Chewie. Chewie was supposed to be executed for some unknown reasons, and Han Solo stepped in and saved him. And so in response to that, Chewie pledges a life debt to Han Solo, so that wherever Han Solo goes, Chewie has now dedicated himself to protecting and serving Han. Now, if the secular world can understand something like this, surely we as believers can understand something like this too, right? If you have been raised with Christ, if Christ has given you life, what is the only natural response to follow upon that? Seek, therefore. Make Christ the purpose and the aim of your life. If Christ has indeed given you life, raised you from the dead, then why wouldn't you follow him? Why wouldn't he be the purpose and the aim of your life? If you've been raised with Christ, purpose yourself to seek those things that are above. Seek those things that are above. That's kind of a metaphor for that which is heavenly. Or it's a metaphor for that which is eternal. Seek those things which are eternal. And so what's eternal? What's never going to fade away? What's never going to perish? Well, how about righteousness? How about holiness? How about Christ himself? Right? Think of the parable that Jesus told about the pearl of great price that was there in the field. And so the man took everything he owned, he sold it all in order to purchase that field, in order to acquire that pearl of great price. Right? Until he had it, his purpose was to acquire it. Believers, as those who have been born, who have been raised with Christ, we have a life debt to him. To pursue him. To pursue everything about him. To pursue that which is heavenly. Now he says here in verse 1. We are to pursue the things above where Christ is seated at the hand of God, or at the right hand of God. Now what's the significance of this, being seated at the right hand of God? We kind of touched on it a little bit there in Sunday school. When do people sit down? Not talking about the people out there that are working on the highway, right? They tend to take a break every couple of minutes, it seems. But when Scripture takes this idea of being seated, you would only sit down after your work is completed, right? They didn't take breaks, right? When you went to the temple, if you went to the ancient temple, you looked around, you know what you wouldn't find? You wouldn't find any chairs in the temple. Why? Because the work of a priest was never finished. Hebrews 1:3 says this, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ sits down in heaven. He is seated at the right hand because his work of atonement is done. But there's more to it than just this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What's happening right now? You look and survey what is happening in the world, and you take a divine perspective on the world, what do you see? You see that the world is being brought into submission to Christ. Christ is subduing the world. He is bringing everyone to the point where they will acknowledge his rightful lordship. Right? Think of Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is what we are to seek. This is what it means to seek that which is above. We're to seek the glory of Christ. That's to be our purpose. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, so what? Glorify God with your body. What's your purpose, according to 1 Corinthians 6:20? Glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So again, what's your purpose? Don't become slaves of men, but be slaves to whom? To Christ. And so if you are raised with Christ, you have a new purpose. Your purpose is Christ and his will, and this extends to all of life. For example, if you think about Christ's ruling over all of life and ruling over your life, what about when it comes to politics? Particularly when we can get involved in politics, what is that? We call it voting, right? When we think about how we as Christians are to vote, there is clear guidance. We are to use our vote in order to bring about the reigning of Christ or the authority of Christ upon this world. So we vote for those people who would best embody a biblical government because we want Christ king over our government. When it comes to your work, your job, how are you to live? Well, you're to be the best Christian employee that you can be, right? Right? And so if such a time arises, it will afford you the opportunity to tell your boss, your employer, well, this is what it means to live under Christ or to have Christ as your head, to have Christ as your authority, right? Because you want Christ as king over your workplace. So this is the first command that Paul gives. It's one of purpose. Your purpose is to bring all of life under the authority of heaven. That's the first commandment. It has to do with your purpose. The second commandment Paul gives is there in verse 2. Set your mind on things above. Now this isn't just simply a restatement of verse 1. There's actually a change that happens here. The King James puts it like this. Set your affections on things above. And the Greek word again is it's bigger, it's deeper than merely how you think about life. Set your affections. Set the desires of your soul. Right? The root word of the Greek word for affection refers to your gut. Right? The core of your being. Set the core of your being on the things that are above. You know, Jesus, just so you get a better idea, Jesus used this word, same word in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when he rebuked Peter. Remember, Jesus told the disciples he's going to be killed. Right? And Peter stands up, Jesus, that ain't going to happen. Right? And you remember what Jesus said back to Peter? He said, Peter, or he said, get behind me, Satan. Right? You are a hindrance to me. He said, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not affectioning the things of God, Peter. You're affectioning the things of man. Or as the King James says it, Thou savorest not, Peter, the things of God. 1 Corinthians 13:11 uses this word. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought, or I affectioned like a child. Philippians 2:5 is another key verse to help us understand what Paul's driving at. Have this mind among yourselves, or let this mind be at work within you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let this affection be yours. What are all these things aiming at? What are all these verses, this particular word, what's it driving at? Well, they're driving at, aiming at your wants in life. What do you want in life? That's really the question here. Your wants in life ought to be heavenly wants, not earthly. Right? What are you doing with your life? That's where Paul's taking this. Set your affections, set your wants in life to line up with what is heavenly or eternal. Why? He says there in verse 3, for you have died to this world and your life is hidden in Christ. Let me read what John Calvin wrote here as an explanation. He says, no one can rise again with Christ if he has not first died with Christ. Hence, Paul is drawing an argument from rising again to dying. He's drawing an argument from the consequent to the antecedent. He's drawing an argument from what follows to what comes before. Meaning that we must be dead to the world so that we may live to Christ. It's because, why is he taught? Calvin refers back to verse 1. Why is he taught that we must seek the things that are above? Well, he says it's because the life of the pious is above. Why does he now teach that the things which are on earth are to be left off? It's because they are dead to the world. Are you dead to the world? That's where Paul is driving this. If you're dead to the world, your affections, your wants in life are going to be that which is heavenly. That which is eternal, that which is spiritual. Now, how many of you know what it's like to have something consume your mind or to consume your thought life. You know what it's like to have a singular driving focus? You want something so badly that everything else in life is funneling you towards that one want, or else you're excluding it? Now, as men, we're not typically great multitaskers. You know, sometimes I think we're doing a good job if we keep two or three balls in the air, right? And I sometimes get a little envious of you women that can juggle 15 or 20 balls. I'm sometimes amazed at how Renee can keep so many things happening in the office going on at once. What's interesting, though, in the male mind, if you actually delve into it, the men generally have an ability to focus on one thing to the exclusion of everything else. It's not universally true, but that generally is a key difference between men and women. And so if you look at, who's at the top of nearly every field, even women's fashion, guess who you find at the top? Find men. Why? Because they exclude everything else in order to focus in, to zero in on this one item. Paul says, set your mind, set your affections, set your wants on this one thing, on that which is above, to the exclusion of everything else. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Now, Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Keep your finger in Colossians, but turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25. Jesus speaking says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. What's Jesus driving at here? He's changing our focus, isn't he? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Right? Isn't there more to life than just the physical? Than more than just what we eat or what we wear, what we drink? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. You know, we do have to deal with the things of this life, right? We do have to deal with what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, with what we're going to wear, right? Those are legitimate things we got to think about. We have to deal with them. But the way you are to deal with these things is to be heavenly, to be eternally minded in how you deal with them. And so all these issues in my life, what I eat, what I drink, if I'm going to look at them from a heavenly perspective, know what I'm going to see? God has arranged it all. God has arranged everything that's in my life. And he's done so in order to make me fit for heaven. You know, you've probably heard something like this before. You know, Jesus went not only to prepare heaven, right, for the believer, but he's also preparing the believer for heaven. This is to be our mindset. When we look at the things that are happening in this world, we're to have this eternal, this heavenly perspective to see that God is using all these things in our life to make us fit and ready for our eternal home. He's preparing us, as we talked about in Sunday school. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now this, again, this word walk, it describes the manner in which we live our life. No good thing does God withhold from those whose manner of life or way of living life is upright. Those whose way of life is integrity and piety, you know what? They're going to see, or they are going to trust that God is in fact working out all things for their good. Now, we might not understand how life's circumstances are being worked out for our good. We might not understand how this event or that event is good for us, or which God will use it for our good. But we have to trust that heaven is on the other side. Right? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What's on the other side of the valley of death? There is the table. Right? Even in the presence of my enemies, there's this table. But more than that, there is what? There is the tent where we are going to dwell with our good shepherd forever. So Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3, our life is hidden in Christ. We don't see now what our eternal life is going to be. We can't take it all in. We can't understand necessarily how certain pieces of this life, though they appear to be awful and wicked, we can't understand now how God might use them for our good. But we know He will use them for our eternal good. Our life is hidden in Christ. We can't see it now, but when Jesus comes, then we will see the beauty and the splendor of God's providential hand. Then we'll know with certainty that indeed God is all good, all the time. So Paul's commanding us to set our mind or set our affections, set our wants on that which is to come, on eternity, on heaven, and particularly on the King of heaven. But now there's a flip side to these commands. Just as we're commanded to seek that which is above, right, to make heaven our purpose, just as we are commanded to set our mind or our affections, our desires, our will on the things above, so now Paul is also giving us two commands, two negative commands, things we're not to do. Two things here that are diametrically opposed to seeking and setting. Verse 5, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Right? The word is to mortify these earthly things. The Greek word nekros, we get words like necromancy from it, right? Necromancy, remember what that is? Perhaps from Harry Potter, right? The raising of dead things to influence the course of life. It's actually appalling and condemned in Scripture. But the idea that he is drawing upon is there are things in our life that we have to put to death. There are things within us that need to be killed. There are things within us that we need to so eradicate from our life that they no longer influence or affect the way we live. They need to be mortified. And what are these things? Well, there's sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, it's a huge term. It would basically include anything, any type of sexual activity that is outside of a proper marriage relationship. Then there's impurity. There's uncleanness. Now these are the things that, say, can make you feel dirty. Then there's passion, which is essentially a lust. Right? Being driven by your emotions for certain particular thing. Then there's evil desires or longings. Evil concupiscence is the word there. And again, this is a much bigger category than it might originally think. This evil concupiscence refers to those things which can never rightly be fulfilled. Right? Don't have these evil desires. Put to death these evil desires, and you know they're evil desires because there is no way that they could ever be satisfied in a righteous manner. This is where I think, this is one of the reasons why I think there is a significant difference between homosexual desires and heterosexual desires. There is no place in Scripture where homosexual desires can be fulfilled in a way that is right and pleasing to God. So they would fall under this category of evil desires. And then there is this covetousness, which is idolatry, which is in a sense the worship of money, the pursuit of money. It's greed, it's avarice. So Paul is pointing out here in verse 7, this is what the Colossians used to do. This is what they used to be. These five things used to define them. He says, in these you too once walked. You know, if you go to a locker room, perhaps a barber shop, a beauty salon, someplace like that, you can learn pretty quickly where people stand, right? Because you'll hear them talking about these five things. You'll hear them talking about how they're going to be engaging in them, or how they want to engage in them, or how it was so great to engage in them. Right? You can hear these people. They're unbelievers. They talk about this list of five things as if it gives their life meaning and purpose. Let me tell you, he says, put these things to death. They should have no place, they should have no influence anymore in your life. And as long as they do have an influence in your life, guess what is not going to be influencing your life? Christ. So Paul says, kill these practices. As long as you practice them, as long as you walk in them, you're not going to be walking with Christ. You're not going to be maturing in Christ. Right, so Paul says, mortify the flesh. But fourthly and finally, he commands believers to put away. Put away. Again, this is a little bit different from what he just said in terms of mortify. Mortify is to kill. Put away carries with it the idea of the clothing that you might wear. When we were going up to visit our grandparents in Michigan when I was growing up, we used to go up there in the summer, and we used to go up there for Christmas. And occasionally we're playing hide and seek. We'd find our way into my grandparents' closets to hide. And as I compared over the years, I could see they had different clothing in their closet during the summer than they did in the winter. Right? Their wardrobe was different, a summer wardrobe and a winter wardrobe. And during the summer, they would put away their winter wardrobe. During the winter, they would put away their summer wardrobe. Right, what would happen if they didn't? Now, what would happen, say, if they pulled out their summer wardrobe in the middle of the winter? Went outside in January wearing the very clothes they might wear in August or June? Well, wouldn't be good, right? Possibly get sick. And if they stayed that way long enough, it could even be fatal, couldn't it? So Paul is telling them that you need to put away that which is not appropriate for you. Put away that which will harm you, that which could even kill your soul. They are not appropriate for who you are. Christian, if you profess faith in Christ, then this list of five things you ought to put away from you. It ought to have no place in your presentation of who you are. What are these five things that could actually harm your soul? One is anger. Christian, don't get angry. You know, 99% of the times we get angry, it's sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but it's few and far between from what I've seen. Right? You think of when Christ got angry. There were only two times, I believe, when Christ got angry. One is he went into the temple. Right? And what did he find? That the people that were supposed to be leading in worship and glorifying God, what were they doing? They were bringing dishonor to God. So Christ got angry over that. Second thing is when helpless children were being prevented from coming to him. He got angry. Jesus never got angry in first-person situations. He never got angry about the way he was treated. So I think 99% of our anger is what? Over the way people are treating me. That puts it in this category of being sinful. So put away anger. Don't let it characterize you. Put away wrath. Right? Think here of losing your temper. Nothing good ever comes from losing your temper. Nothing good ever comes by being controlled by that rage because you're not getting your way. Right? Temper tantrums aren't even cute on two-year-olds, are they? And put away malice. What's malice? Malice is the intention to do evil. Malice is the desire to hurt someone. This is directly then contrary to the law of love, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to those that hate you. You can't have malice in your heart and the love of God controlling you at the same time. To put away slander. What is slander? Well, the Greek word here is blasphemy. It means to speak evil. Particularly to speak evil in such a way as to inflict harm or pain to someone. And particularly harm or pain towards God. Don't speak in such a way that you're hurting other people. So what are you saying? Then put away obscene talk or filthy communication out of your mouth. Right? Crude language. That ought not to characterize a believer. Kathy Griffin, Roseanne Barr, their comedy scenes, skits. You ought to find those offensive. And you ought not imitate them. Now, this second list of vices, they all have one thing in common. They all destroy relationships. They all destroy relationships between us and God, and they hinder, hurt, hamper our relationship with each other. Right? You can't have a healthy relationship with somebody who has anger problems. You can't have a healthy relationship with someone who blasphemes or who speaks in such a way that they are intentionally inflicting harm. You can't have healthy relationships with Christ or with others if these five things are the clothing that you wear. So Paul says, put them away. Now let me tell you, here's the good news is we've talked about these four things. We've talked about seeking, right? We've talked about setting your mind on the things above. We've talked about mortifying or putting to death your flesh was evil. And then we talked about putting away these character traits, this clothing of wickedness. Have you ever failed in any of those four things? Have you ever fallen short of doing them? Well, the good news of Jesus Christ is that these four things, if you're failing in any of them, guess what? You can change. By the power of the Word and by the power of the Spirit, you can be changed. And that's the very point of Paul's exhortation here. Change can happen in your life. Seek, set your mind on Christ. Put to death, put off. All these things are the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. All these commands, it is what? It is the Holy Spirit that is working obedience within us. And one of the ways the Holy Spirit works this obedience into us, one of the ways he works his grace into us is by this ordinary means of grace that we call communion. That we call the Lord's Supper. Right? There are two sides of what we do and what we are not to do. Right? And we find our enablement, on both sides, we find his grace symbolized and received in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Seek that which is above. Set your mind on that which is above. Well, what do we have in the bread? We have in the bread the righteousness of Christ. We have in the bread, we have in Christ our life. We have our purpose. We have our meaning. The mortify, the put off. This is what the blood does, right? Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What did Christ do? He shed his blood to atone for our sins. So that he died so that we too might die. So that our old man might be mortified. So that we might put off this clothing of the flesh. So we come to this table this morning. I'm going to ask you to do something. As we come to this table, as we take the bread, as we drink the wine, I want you to think of these four commands. I want you to think of perhaps where you have fallen short, perhaps of your aspirations to live up to the higher obedience to these things. Where repentance is needed, well, this is the time to repent. Where you need encouragement or you need to be resolved to obey these four commands, well, guess what? We find that here as well. So we come trusting to this table. We come trusting, believing that God's Holy Spirit will work in us what is right and what is pleasing in his sight. Let's pray before we go to the table. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of mercy, that you do spell out for us what you expect of us. We thank you for these four commands that do clearly tell us how it is that we're going to mature and become more like Jesus, our beloved Savior. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, as we come to this supper, this sacrament, Lord, we pray that you would just enable us to grab a hold of Christ, to trust him, to trust his word, to trust that in this outward sacrament that there is an inward blessing, an inward grace being bestowed upon us, being bestowed upon those who come in a worthy manner. So, Lord, we pray now that you would bless the receiving of this sacrament. And so we pray this in Christ's name.